Years ago, the national conventions for both the Democrats and Republicans were fascinating to witness, especially those contested conventions where no candidate was assured of the nomination going in. The convention floor was filled with delegates holding large signs hailing their preferred politician. Chants and songs for one candidate or another tried to drown out the competition. And the roll call of the delegates was filled with anticipation and interest. Sometimes there would have to be several rounds of ballots cast before one choice emerged as the party's standard bearer for the fall campaign. Now, these days, the political parties try to avoid such mayhem, opting for smoothly run affairs in which each candidate is heard, but the outcome was decided long before the opening gavel. The only point of interest at the roll call is which state will put the victorious candidate over the top and assure their nomination. You might wonder, why do parties prefer the dull, boring conventions over the previous high-energy, dramatic ones of years gone by? Now, while a contested convention may be highly interesting and entertaining to the viewers, a divided party has little chance of success in the general election. As Abraham Lincoln once famously quoted the words of Jesus, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And that's why you see present-day political parties moving towards unity rather than all the drama. Now, what leads to defeat in a political party spells disaster in a local church. Psalm 133, verse 1 states, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." When we look around, though, we might be tempted to reword that verse, "How rare and unusual it is for Christian brothers to live together in unity." As Leslie Flynn shares in his book, Great Church Fights, you just know from the title what this is going to be about. "To dwell above with saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, now that's another story." He also shares the story of a father who heard a commotion out in the backyard where his daughter and some of her friends were in a heated quarrel. And he went out to tell them to knock it off, and the daughter says, "But Daddy, we're just playing church." Division's always been a problem for God's people. Almost every New Testament epistle deals with it in one way or another. Even the 12 apostles didn't always get along with each other. And you know, Jesus expressly prayed in John 17, verses 21 and 23. He prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. That's how important unity is. When Christian brothers and sisters get along in church, that itself is a testimony to the outside world. And when we don't get along, it puts a bad reputation, not just for the church, but for Christ. We've all heard the stories of churches that split over the color of paint on the walls or the color of carpet on the floors, whether or not to put cabinets in the kitchen. Yeah, I've actually been in that church. Whether to say debts or trespasses when we recite the Lord's Prayer. How often and in what manner do we observe the Lord's Supper? Chuck Swindoll writes, "Such silly skirmishes would be funny if they weren't so prevalent in our own churches and in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's one thing to stand firm on major issues set forth clearly in the Scriptures. It's another to pick fights over jots and tittles. I never cease to be amazed at how petty we Christians can act over things that don't really amount to a hill of beans. But there we stand, ramrod rigid, nose to nose, as if heaven itself were holding their breath." You know, few of us have attended church for any length of time without knowing of a church that's either split or the congregations are quarreling. If it's not the church you're in, maybe it's a church you're aware of. As I said before, this problem existed from the early times of the New Testament church. And we especially see it in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We are working our way through Paul's first letter, calling it Christian Conduct in a Corrupt Culture. And what we find is that too often the culture was getting into the church. And it was especially true in this area of divisiveness. We see it in our own day. Our culture is as politically polarized as maybe it's ever been. There is no middle ground. There is no compromise. There is no working together. If you're not for my views, you're against it. And everything has just gone way to the extremes. And this kind of thing was happening in the church. Now, quarrels are a part of life. We grow up in them and around them. Infants are quick to express their displeasure when they're not given something they want or when something is taken away. Little children cry and fight and throw tantrums because they don't get their way. We argue and fight over a rattle, then a toy, then a football, and then a position on the football team, and then the cheerleading squad, or then in business, or the PTA, or politics. Friends fight. Husbands and wives fight. Businesses fight. Cities fight. Nations fight, even sometimes to the point of war. And the source of all of this fighting is the same. It's our depraved, egotistical nature. Writing to fellow Christians, James asks in James 4:1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you?" You see, the cause of all of the quarrels and fights and conflicts is selfish desire. Disunity in the local church, again, goes all the way back to the very beginning of the church. You see it throughout the pages of the New Testament. Maybe this should prod us from any glamorized view of the early church. I know there are those that say, oh, if we could just get back to the times of the New Testament, we should be just like the early church of the New Testament. I don't think they've read 1 Corinthians. And for that matter, most of the other letters that you have, they were far from perfect. And they had their quarrels, they had their fights, they had their divisions. Tonight I want to examine the idea of pew politics and how divisions over our tastes and preferences can bring disharmony into the fellowship and disgrace to the reputation of the church to our outside world. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be picking up in verse 10, working our way down through verse 17. We had seen previously that Paul began very positively. In our last message, we talked about the power of potential. And he talked to them about the resources at their disposal and that they had the Holy Spirit living within them and the abilities that he brought. But in verse 10, he changes his tone. We see the urgent desire for the church. He says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Paul begins with an appeal to these Christians. Now, the King James uses the word exhort. And sometimes that comes across as very powerful. Sometimes it's rather negative, confrontational. But in the original Greek, Paul uses a word parakaleo. It's the verb root of parakletos, which is the counselor of John 14 through 16. It's the word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. We also see this word used in 1 John 2:1, the advocate. And our advocate is Jesus. The basic meaning is that of coming alongside in order to help. Paul wanted to come alongside his brothers and sisters in order to help them correct their shortcomings. Paul also used this word in the little letter to Philemon. After noting that he had the right to order Philemon to forgive the runaway slave Onesimus and send him back to Paul, the apostle writes, "Yet for love's sake I appeal to you," in verse 9. It's that same Greek verb, parakaleo. And so what we're seeing here is that Paul is beginning in tender terms. He's not forcefully confronting them and grabbing him by the scruff of the neck and giving him a good shake. He's saying, "I appeal to you. I want to come alongside and help you." You know, he could be like the father that's taking the kids out behind the woodshed, but he's not doing that. Not yet, anyway. That time will come. But he's beginning with an appeal. He also uses the affectionate term brothers. It's a word he will use 39 times in 1 Corinthians alone, far and away more than any of other Paul's letters. Next in line are Romans and 1 Thessalonians with 19. So almost double the times that Paul uses this term to address these Corinthians. And I think he does it on purpose. You know, we read this letter and we're thinking, man, are these people even saved? Are they really Christians? And yet Paul constantly is addressing them as brothers, brothers in Christ. He reminds them of the family of God to which they belong, but they were contradicting it in their behavior. He's imploring them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just heightens the seriousness of what he is saying. And this is the one name that should stand above every other name, and that'll be significant in a moment. Now, what is the appeal? Positively, he urges that all of you may agree with one another. He desires that in the midst of diversity, there could be a harmony of attitude, agreement on the essentials of the faith, and single-mindedness of purpose. He's not speaking here of a rigid uniformity. God is not interested in making little tin soldiers that all look exactly alike. The goal is unity, not uniformity. Variety in the ranks reflects the power and the glory of God. So neither division and conflict on one hand or zombie-like uniformity on the other can reflect God's ideal for the local church. He longs for unity in diversity. Howard Hendricks once said, "There's a vast difference between union and unity. You can take two chickens, tie their legs together, throw it over a clothesline, and you have union, but you do not have unity." And it's amazing to see how many people spend all of their lives trying to tie chicken legs together. Church unity does not mean that we all dress the same, that we all talk the same, we like the same music, we read the same translation of the Bible, we drive the same kind of car, we enjoy the same activities. That's not unity. And there are many churches that try to force their members to all be the same. And if you don't do it just like we do, then you're just not right. You're not spiritual. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about a unity of mind and of heart, of purpose, that allows for diversity, but without divisiveness, without quarreling, without fighting and splitting and hurt feelings. We should never allow those things to affect us negatively. And Paul, in this passage, warns against divisions. Now, the word here in Greek is a word from which we get the terms in English, schism or even scissors. And we know what that's about, cutting apart, tearing apart. Now, it appears that the church at Corinth hadn't quite got to this point yet. They hadn't split. They're still worshiping together. They're still one body, but they're on the verge. They're separating out into little cliques, little groups that are exclusive of the others. And they compete with each other. And they see themselves in contention rather than in cooperation. They were more like cliques. We often hear that word used today. And it was threatening the unity of the fellowship. So compelled by his love for them and using the authority of Christ, Paul urgently calls on the Corinthians to put an end to these divisions, to reconcile with one another. Now, interestingly, this phrase, perfectly united in mind and thought, it reflects a Greek word, katartizo. It's used in classical Greek as well as elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of mending things. In the Gospels, you see this word used of mending the nets of fishermen. Galatians 6:1 uses the word restore to put together broken bones in a medical sense. The basic meaning is to put back together something that had been broken or torn apart. And that's what Paul is asking them to do. Let's come together. We need this as a country. We need this as a church. Well, Paul moves on in verses 11, 12 to identify the ugly divisions in the church. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Paul had heard from a reliable source. You'll notice he names the source. This isn't just gossip. This is something he could trust, that they were quarreling. Now, this word is also used by Paul in Galatians 5 when he's listing the acts of the sinful nature or the works of the flesh. Quarreling, disputing. And these shouldn't be seen among God's people. Such activity is characterized in the King James Version by the word carnality. Paul often will refer to the Corinthian Christians as being carnal. Now, I've always thought of carnality as being spiritual immaturity, and I think that is accurate. But this last week, I came across an interesting definition of carnality. It was from my former pastor when I was growing up, Pastor Mike Veda. He said this, it's the works of the flesh overshadowing the fruit of the Spirit. Think about that. That's what carnality is. It's when we're allowing the works of our sinful nature to overshadow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Yes, that is spiritual immaturity. But I like the way that was said. Now, specifically, what had happened in Corinth was that they had absorbed the spirit of partisanship. And this is what bothers Paul. He doesn't attack the teaching of any of these parties. In fact, it's doubtful that there was much difference in what they believed and what they taught. It's just the fact that there were these parties to begin with. He doesn't exempt those who clung to his own name. The whole thing was wrong, and he would have none of it. Just like the contested conventions and the political parties, the Corinthians had divided themselves. Now, here they were divided into four groups. And before we dive into each of them, let me explain something about the culture of their time. In the first century, philosophy was like a sport. Large crowds would gather together to listen to a teacher, and the best of the philosophers were able to draw a large gathering. Nowadays, we'd say they have a large following on social media. They would have people following them, much like a famous athlete today. And these followers would identify themselves with their favorite teacher to the point of arguing and even fighting for him. Just as we cheer for a favorite athletic team or a favorite athlete, these Greeks supported their favorite philosopher in sort of a fan club. And it was this worldly practice that had crept into the Corinthian church. And here, instead of lining up behind their favorite philosopher, they're lining up behind their favorite preacher. The basic problem in the Corinthian church was that the world was gradually winning the church rather than the church winning the world. And these divisions clearly illustrate this. Now, human nature enjoys following human leaders. We tend to identify more with spiritual leaders who help us, whose ministry we understand and enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with that. But instead of emphasizing the message of the word, the Corinthians were emphasizing the messenger. They got their eyes off of the Lord and onto the Lord's servants, and it bred a competitive spirit within the congregation. Paul's going to point out in chapter 3 of this letter that there is no competition among the true servants of God. And it's wrong for church members to follow human leaders to be disciples of men instead of disciples of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, you see this even today, there's personality cults that are in direct disobedience to the Word of God. Only Jesus should have that kind of preeminence as the head of the church. I remember early in my ministry here, somebody had made a little cross and they put it outside of the front door. And it said, Texas Christian Church, the Lone Star Church, going off of the Lone Star State of Texas. I was very quick to add to that, where Jesus Christ is the Lone Star. We have to do that as a church. And I have said this before, this is not my church. Please do not describe this as Scott Marsh's church. It is not mine. This church was here long before I came, and Lord willing, it'll be here long after I'm gone. This church belongs to Jesus Christ and nobody else. We have been... Well, let's briefly consider the four parties Paul found here at the Corinthian church. First, there was the party of Paul. Now, these were probably some of the first converts. This letter to the Corinthians was probably written about 4 or 5 years after he founded the church. So a good number of the people were there when the church started. They would have had an allegiance to him. They may have been led to Christ by Paul himself, and that became a source of pride. I imagine, too, that they're the ones who always hearken back to the good old days. They didn't want to change anything. You know what? We've always done it this way. And you always find that faction in a church. Those that have been there a long time, those who can remember how it was back in the good old days, and they're resistant to any kind of a change. Now, this party may have also represented the Gentile believers who gloried in the great principles of liberty that was preached by Paul, as he showed the way out of the legalism that was so prevalent in Judaism at that time. So these may have been more Gentile believers than Jewish believers in this group, and it was probably the ones who still remembered when Paul was there personally. Now, another group identified with Apollos. Now, there's no difference between Paul and Apollos in doctrine. Apollos may have been more flexible or open-minded. He may have done things a little differently than Paul. From what we can see in Scripture, he was a very eloquent preacher. He came from Alexandria, Egypt. It was a city famed for learning. It was a city in which the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that is called the Septuagint, it was written there in Alexandria. And this art of rhetoric was famous from Alexandria, and it appears that Apollos was a very polished speaker. He was easy to listen to, unlike Paul, who could literally bore somebody to death, as we saw in the book of Acts. with poor Eutychus that fell out of the window because he fell asleep while Paul was preaching. So they may have appreciated Apollos' style. He may have been more eloquent, more so than Paul. Paul characterizes himself as not having great eloquence and great speaking skills. Apollos was also the new guy. And for those who appreciate things that are new and fresh, may have been ready to move on from the way Paul did things initially. And so these are the folks that want to see some changes come about. And of course, they're met with resistance from those who want things done the way they've always been done. They too may have been those who were really into the philosophy of the day. And Apollos' style may have gone in that direction. They may have been a little too enamored with worldly wisdom, which Paul will get into later in the letter. Then there was a faction that gathered around Simon Peter. Now, in the original language, Paul uses his Aramaic name, Cephas. My guess is these were probably the Jewish Christians. They were the ones who still held on to some of the practices and the preferences of the Jewish law. Now, there's no place in Scripture or outside of Scripture that indicates Peter was ever in Corinth. I doubt it. And my guess is that it's the reputation of Peter that they gathered around and that they liked so much. He was well known in the circles of Jewish Christians. There were times when Peter and Paul seemed to be at odds. It was never doctrinally. There's no doctrinal difference between them. But in some of their practices, of course, we know that Paul famously had to confront Peter up in Syrian Antioch. He records this in his book to the Galatians. But the people that had gathered around Simon Peter, it was more about reputation. They'd probably never met him personally. I kind of liken this today to the group that prefers preachers on television to the ones in person. Because you know, you see only the very best ever make it to nationwide radio or television broadcasts. Those who are able to gather a lot of money anyway. And it's easy to see them with kind of a celebrity status and to follow after that. Now again, no differences in doctrine between these groups, just some very strong feelings about the details of how we do things. Maybe the style in which these preachers would preach. And then you have the fourth group, and they said, "We follow Christ." Now, they had probably the best name, but the worst attitudes. I mean, seriously, how can anybody think they have a monopoly on Jesus? All Christians belong to Christ, not just a little clique, not just a little group. And my guess is these are people that would say, "Oh, you guys can have those human preachers. We're just going to follow Christ." I mentioned previously that there was a movement in early Christianity that turned into a cult. The heresy of Gnosticism, those who had a special knowledge. And this may have been some of the early Gnostics. "Oh, we have a direct pipeline with Jesus. We're getting direct revelation from God. We don't need a preacher to tell us things." But that's exactly the opposite of how Jesus established the church. Jesus put into place human messengers who were to proclaim the word. And these people were kind of separating themselves. They're still in the church, but within the church, they're saying, "You know, we just follow Jesus." And there is an arrogance, a pride that's coming forth. They look down on others. They doubted salvation of their brothers if they didn't agree with them on a certain subject. Or they looked at them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, because they didn't have what we have. They probably didn't realize they were contributing to the divisions of the church as much as anyone. And you see this still today. There are churches that are convinced that they're the only real Christians. The old joke of people going to heaven and there's this little group huddled in the corner and the angel says, don't bother them. They're the so-and-sos and they think they're the only ones here. That's the idea of this fourth group. Now again, there's nothing substantive to these divisions. They didn't believe different doctrines. There is no difference between what Paul, Apollos, and Peter preached. They have unity. It's all about style. It's all about preference. They weren't splitting on wrong teachings, but on wrong attitudes. And I believe that nothing breaks the heart of God like the splintering of a church. Nothing cuts to the quick more than disharmony, unrest, and division in God's people. Spirituality produces humility and unity, but it's carnality that produces pride and division. And the only true cure for quarreling and division is a renewed spirituality. Put in simple terms, grow up. When you see a church that's splitting and fighting and quarreling with each other, I guarantee you there's going to be an awful lot of spiritual immaturity that's going on there. A lot of carnality. They've allowed the culture to infect the church. And they're acting that way. And it's producing that spirit of division. I want you to notice, Paul never blames Satan for this division. Too often the devil gets credit for sins we humans accomplish through our own selfish desires. Ultimately, Satan is behind all evil. That's true. He's the tempter. He's the originator. But people frequently forget that the world and our own sin nature contribute to our sinfulness. And it's no wonder Paul places the blame at the Corinthians' feet, pointing out that their spiritual immaturity was causing this conflict. These groups reflect an attitude that's too often prevalent in Christian church cliques today. This, again, borrowed from Flynn's book. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do as I do, then and only then I'll have fellowship with you. That's the attitude that each of these groups were having. But it's the gospel of Christ that should stand at the center of everything we think, say, and do. Sadly, too many within the church have lost sight of this all-important truth. Today, many are memorized by the rock star preachers who can attract a crowd, rev up the audience, and put on a good show. In our entertainment-driven culture, the Word of God often gets banished to the backstage while flash and jazz take center stage, forcing their way into the limelight. What a tragedy. And Paul could not have been clearer. When you glorify the messenger, you distract people from the message. And what this all leads to is what I'm calling the unsightly damage to the church. Nothing contradicts the Christian message like division in the church. How can we proclaim the message of peace to an outside world when church members are at each other's throats? Paul's tone is evident in verses 13 through 17. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul rebukes the division caused by the quarrels and the cliques that the celebrity following was leading them to. Had there been a fundamental doctrinal problem, I'm sure Paul would have taken sides. He would have stood up for the truth. That wasn't the case. None of these cliques had heretical views. Their problem was pride. Their problem was spiritual immaturity, and they needed to grow up. Pride had fueled all of these quarrels and disputes, fanning a flame that could easily have consumed this young congregation. They were expressing their pride by who baptized them, as if that matters. The person who does it is no more significant to your salvation than where it was done. And you see, that too can be a point of pride. Somebody wants to be baptized in a certain place or by a certain person. We're missing the point. We're baptized into Christ. That's what it is all about. And it's amazing that this ordinance of Christ that should have marked the believer's unity had deteriorated into a basis for division. You know, pride exhibits itself in so many ways. Of all the things to brag about, the Corinthians were puffing up their chests and bragging about people who brought them to Christ, as if that made them more spiritual. They'd certainly lost their focus. They were allowing the act of baptism as the visible response to the gospel message to overshadow the message itself. When conceited, quarreling cliques erupt into controversy in the church, we see pride stops at nothing. We've got to be careful of that even within the Christian church. We've allowed this doctrine of baptism to divide. And I've heard of pastors in churches that say, unless you are baptized in a certain way or in a certain church, you're not saved. That somehow the act of baptism itself is essential for salvation. I remind you what Paul says in verse 17. I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Christ. These words are spoken by probably the greatest evangelist in all of church history. He led more people to Christ in his time than anybody in the early century of the church. His writings are forever contained in God's inspired word. And yet he says, I was not sent to baptize. If baptism is an essential for salvation, that verse makes no sense. And yet we have allowed that to divide. We have allowed that to become a source of spiritual pride by saying, if you don't do it the way we say, you're out. And I think as a Christian church, we must repent of that, for allowing an ordinance that was to bring us together to divide us. Paul would be ashamed, as he was ashamed of these Corinthians, for the division that that has brought. And nothing will weaken the witness of the church sooner than the problem of division. Jesus prayed in John 17, make my disciples one, that the world may believe that you sent me. The remedy is the centrality of Jesus Christ and what he has done. 14 times in the opening verses of this chapter, Paul specifically names Christ. He is the center. His work saves. He is the one we follow. A Christian church that is divided is a contradiction. When the Lord's people quarrel and dispute and fight, they reflect against the Lord to the world. They weaken the church. And worst of all, they grieve and put to shame the one who bought them. And so we see the effect of the Corinthian divisions was to undermine the essentials of the gospel. It was to deny that there's only one Christ who was crucified for us and into whose name we've been baptized. Clearly, the person of Christ, the cross of Christ, the name of Christ are all at stake when a church is divided. The Corinthians were effectively insulting Christ by dislodging him from the place of supremacy and replacing him with human leaders. When we take our focus off Christ, our gaze necessarily fixes on something else. It might be selfish pursuits. It might be personal opinions, our preferences, our tastes. could be favorite personalities, just to name a few. This misplaced focus leads to divisions, and divisions produce quarrels. Quarrels bring cliques, and cliques are just platoons awaiting orders to strike. In other words, when church members fail to focus fully on Christ, the result will be controversy and conflict, and that's going to reflect badly on the culture in which we are trying to win for Christ. So what is our response to this truth? I think the old chorus puts it best. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's leave the partisan bickering to the Democrats and the Republicans. The Church of Jesus Christ has no place for pew politics. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that like the Corinthians, we have allowed our spiritual immaturity, our pride, our sinfulness at times to divide us. We focus on the wrong things. We focus on personalities or preferences. We don't focus on the person of Jesus. I pray that You would unite our hearts together, that we might work together for one purpose and one aim, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ in this community. I pray that we would be marked by truly Christian conduct in a corrupt culture. That people would see Christ in us, not just hear from our lips, but our lives would be a testimony to Your love and Your goodness. Unite us, Father. Help us to keep the unity through the bonds of peace. May Your Holy Spirit bring us together in ways we've never even seen. To Your honor and glory, we pray this in Jesus' name.